One more reminder about the communion supper next Sunday. There's a list there on a little table there in the back, and for many of you, this will be your last chance to register and see Dot for giving her the money. If you don't know Dot, just ask somebody. Everybody knows Dot. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We take a few moments of silent prayer, and it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. We are to worship in spirit and in truth, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we name our sins privately to God the Father, it means that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're able to concentrate, and the Holy Spirit, as our mentor, will teach us the spiritual phenomenon that we'll be able to go over today. So let's take a few moments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful God that You are. You love us, that You treat us in grace, and for Your mighty Word that lives and abides forever. We thank You that it lifts us up, it refreshes us, it restores our soul. We pray that You will help us to concentrate so that we can drink in Your Word this morning in full measure. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 2. We're closing in on verse 10. And we're coming to the end of one of the most phenomenal people who ever lived, and that is King David. It's just astounding what the Lord was able to accomplish through this one man. You can turn to 1 Kings. And we're in chapter 2. We've already looked at the commission that David gave to Solomon, his son, and how it resembled the commission that Moses gave to Joshua and that Paul gave to the Corinthians and to us, essentially. And then we saw the unfinished business that David had requested that Solomon take care of. And now we get to 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. It seems like just a simple verse. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. But I want you to see some of the things that led up to this death that helps us get a view of what David was like. You might want to put a bookmark here in 1 Kings. We'll come back to this. But I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We see something about David's character here. Now, you will remember that I went over a few times already that David, by his own initiative, for his own love of the Lord, decided that he was going to build a temple, a permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant instead of the tabernacle. Now, you remember the tabernacle was essentially a mobile temple. When the Israelites were in the Hornada, that is, out in the wilderness, they would just pack up this tent with all of the furnitures and all the things that had to do with the worship of the Lord, and they would haul it all around. And when David was established and he had his own palace, he looked down and he saw the tabernacle and he said, "It's not fitting that I have a permanent dwelling place and the Lord still has a tent." So he says, "I'm going to build a permanent structure for the Lord." And then Nathan came to him and said, "No, it's not the Lord's desire for you to build a house for Him." He's going to leave that up to your son, Solomon. But the Lord is going to build a house for you. And we've looked at that word in detail, and it meant a family, a dynasty. And that was part of the Davidic covenant, a promise that God made to David that from his line, from his sons, would come a greater son who would rule on David's throne forever. And we know that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So David was not permitted to build the temple, but he was able and permitted to prepare for the temple to be constructed. And we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 some of that preparation. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. David prepared large quantities of iron to make nails for the doors and the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze that could be weighed than could be weighed, and the timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonians and the Tyrenians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. Verse 5. And David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made ample preparation before his death. As we'll see, this ample preparation is an understatement. When you see all that went into this temple, it would take your breath to see it in person. It was just fantastic. I drop down to verse 9. "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." So, during David's lifetime, he was a warrior, and he was a very victorious warrior. And one thing that Solomon was going to need in order to build a temple was to have peace in the land. There's no way that he could be building a temple and launch out and do war and all around the countryside. So one thing that David provided that's not real obvious at first is the fact that there was peace in the land. The whole time that Solomon was reigning, there was peace because of what David had done. And now I want you to drop over to verse 13. This is David speaking to his son, and he says, "Then you shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous, and do not fear nor be dismayed." You can underline that phrase. It appears often. I don't remember whether it's 7 or 9 times in the book of Joshua, in the first chapter, where Moses is trying to prepare Joshua to go over and take the land. You'll remember that Moses was not permitted to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, so Joshua, his successor, was. And he says this over and over and over to Joshua. Again, he says, "Be strong and courageous, and do not fear nor be dismayed." Then verse 14, this is giving us more information with regards to the preparation. "Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord." The house of the Lord is the temple. 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. And we just read right through that and it says, okay, that seems fine. I did a little calculation on this gold and silver. That's 3,750 tons of gold. And that's 37,500 tons of silver. That's a lot of money. Now, it's worth a lot of money. And that's not all. We'll see that there was more besides this. But this is some of the things that went into the temple. Verse 15, moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stone, and carpenters, and all men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold and silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. David also commanded all of the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And he has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house, that it is to be built for the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 19. David has his priorities straight. The first thing that he tells the people to do, notice, is to set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord God. In other words, they had to have their mind right before they started on this great endeavor to build this temple. Because if their heart was not right, then it wouldn't turn out the way that it did. And it would have, we understand in the church age, we would just call that human good and it wouldn't amount to anything. So he said, you have to do this willingly and with a right heart out of your love and devotion towards the Lord. And now, chapter 23, verse 1. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. Now because you have been following this book as I've taught it, you understand just what all went on there. You remember that Adonijah was going to try to essentially have a coup. He was going to take over the throne of David, even while David was still alive. And he knew that God had chosen Solomon to be the next king. And there was a lot of intrigue, and we saw all the things that developed there. So now I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. In between verse 1 of chapter 23, there's several chapters that deal with David organizing everything for the things that were going to be done. He assigned musicians and he appointed guards. He divided the different groups, assigned the treasures to certain people, delegated magistrates and civil leaders, and he did all these things in preparation. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 1, and this has to do with the last instructions that David gave to the people and to Solomon. Now, David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions and that served the king, and the commanders of the thousands and the commanders of the hundreds, and overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. And it goes on to describe he told them what I've told you to begin with, that he was going to build the temple, and God said, no, you're not going to build it, but your son is going to build it. And he's elaborating on this to the people. And then, look at verse 7. This is God's admonition and promise. He says, And I will establish his kingdom, that is David's, through Solomon and his genealogy, if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So, right out in your margin, you should recognize this. This is another reference to the Davidic covenant, but specifically the conditional Davidic covenant. Remember, we studied that a few Sundays ago. There's a difference between conditional and unconditional covenants. This was the conditional one because you see the if clause in that verse. If they did what was right, observed the commandments and ordinances and so forth, then God was going to establish His kingdom forever. And we understand in the conditional sense, that means that there would be an unending reign of David's sons on the throne, which did not happen because they didn't obey. So now verse 8. So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with your whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. I want you to underline that phrase. The Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. That brings to my mind Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And that is, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Doesn't that sound very compatible to this verse? And so, David is encouraging his son and saying, I'm preparing everything for you, but your heart also has to be right before the Lord. He always is emphasizing that first, because he knows, that is, God knows, what you're thinking. Not only what you're thinking, but your motivation and your intent. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. Verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house and sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Over and over you hear this. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Now, drop down. He gives more instructions with regards to what is to be done with the utensils and the furniture in the temple. Now, look at verse 19. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by His hand upon me all the details of this pattern. David also essentially gave Solomon blueprints. We call them blueprints, plans for the temple. Verse 20. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear, for nor be dismayed, for the Lord God may, my God is with you. Here, see, we have this again over and over. Be strong and courageous. And he's saying you can only do that essentially when you're trusting in the Lord. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And then he goes on and talks about the priests and so forth. Now, chapter 29, verse 1. Then King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great for the temple. Is great for the temple is not for man, but the Lord God. Now, with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold, for the things of gold and the silver, for the things of silver and bronze. And he goes on explaining these things. Also precious stones of all these various types. Verse 3. And moreover, in my delight in the house of God, my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. So in other words, all that gold that we said earlier that had been provided, now this is, we would say, coming out of David's own pocket here. And he gives namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls and buildings. And then he goes on to explain how that is to be done. And then look at verse 6. Then the rulers of the fathers' households and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of the thousands of the hundreds with their overseers over the king's work offered willingly. Underlined, offered willingly. So, see, David gave willingly, and now the people, he just lists all these, the leaders and of the households, commanders, and all these people offered willingly. They were not compelled to do this. They did it willingly, which is the proper way to give. And they gave for the service and for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 dirhams of gold and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass, and 100,000 talents of iron. It goes on. And I did a little number on verse 7 and verse 4 and added the gold and silver together. And David gave 300 tons of gold, and the rest of the people gave 637 tons. Combined. David and the people gave 300 tons of gold, and the people and David combined here gave 637 tons of silver. And that's added to all that other, all the other tonnage of gold and silver that was set aside for the temple. That's a massive amount of things. And then he goes on, I drop down to verse 11. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion over, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in it lies strength for everyone." In other words, he's saying that the things that all this that they have accumulated, all of the cedar logs and the stones and the the big stones that they would build a building with, and the precious stones, the jewels, as well as all the gold and silver and brass and iron, he says, all of it is yours anyway. You provided it, and he's looking on it as an honor to be able to provide this for the house of the Lord. And then he says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." And he says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. For we're just sojourners before thee and tenants, as all of our fathers were. All our days on the earth are like a shadow. There is no hope." In other words, he's saying, "Who?" You see the humility of David here? He's saying, "Who am I that you raised me up from being one in a family of many sons, and I was just a sheep herder, and you have raised me up to this position? And what are these people, these Israelites, these Jews, that you would show this great favor upon them?" You see David's great humility coming out here. And he says, "Our days are just here." In fact, in other parts of the Bible, it says our lives are like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. He realizes the brevity of life. In verse 16, "O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy holy name, it is from thy hand and all is thine. Since I know, O my God, that thou hast triest the hearts and delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered," underline willingly offered all these things. So now, with joy, I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. There you have willingly again. This isn't a tax. This isn't something that was compulsion. They were doing it willingly. Verse 18.
O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people, and direct their heart to thee, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord their God. And their fathers bowed low, did homage to the Lord and to the king. And if you think this was any small assembly or any small feat, look at the sacrifices. And on the next day they made sacrifices to the Lord and offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their libations and sacrifices and so forth. That's, let me tell you, if you could just get a picture, if we could just haul 1,000 bulls over here in this lot next to us, I don't even know if it would hold 1,000 bulls. This is a huge undertaking. I hope you appreciate the grandeur and the majesty of what David is doing all in order to worship and praise the Lord. Verse 22. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time, and they anointed him as ruler for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Now, underline that the second time. You will remember a few Sundays ago we went over how David was old, he was in bed. Nathan came up and said, Look, Adonijah is trying to take the throne. What are you going to do? And he says, Take David and put him on the royal mule and take him to the spring of Gihon and anoint him king there. there was hardly any pomp and ceremony at that time because this was done in a rush. It had to be done before Adonijah was able to secure the throne. And so now that Adonijah had been essentially put in his place, they were having another formal ceremony where they were anointing him king. And that's what he's referring to here. In verse 23, Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the officials and all the mighty men and all the sons of King David pledged allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord highly exalted Solomon, the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him royal majesty, which has not been on any king before him in Israel. Now David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel, and the period which he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned in Hebron 7 years, and in Jerusalem 33 years. Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. And this is just the way it should be. Later on, I'm going to contrast the way that David died, who was a super grace believer, with the way that his predecessor, King Saul, died, who died the sin and the death. And we're going to see how one, as opposed to the other one, died. And it's very telling. Verse 29. Then it just goes in. It gives the acts of David were given in these chronicles, and it gives the sources which some of these things were drawn from. Now let's go back to 1 Kings again. You get a better feel. See, David knew that his days were coming to an end, and the Lord gave him enough time to make all of these preparations. And I wanted you to see this before we just go into this chapter 2 and verse 10, where it just says, And David slept with his fathers. And he was buried in the city of David. Now, the city of David refers to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 5. But it also refers to Bethlehem, the town of David's birth, in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. So there are two cities that are referenced as the city of David. Jerusalem, which was the capital city where David made his headquarters. And of course, Bethlehem, which is where David was born. Now, put something in 1 Kings again. We're going somewhere else. Something else you need to see. And we want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And these are David's last words. Last thing that David had to say while on planet Earth is recorded here. And it won't take me that long to read this. It will take me a little longer to explain it. But you have no idea the time that I put into these seven verses. Or maybe I should say days. Because there is a lot here, and it's somewhat confusing to some, because if you take four or five different translations and you read them, you don't get the same story. You don't get the same information. So we're going to go over this a little bit slow so I can explain to you what's going on. And it's very significant. Just think, of all the life of David, it boils down to these last words that he gives. So here we go on verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is essentially an introduction. It's saying who wrote this. It's talking about David. It refers to him as the sweet psalmist. The psalmist, you know, is a songwriter, and he played. David was a musician as well as a singer, and the psalms are some of the psalms that he wrote are just well. The 23rd Psalm is one of the favorites. There's so many great psalms that he wrote. And verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Now you might make a note in your margin that this is proof from God's word that what David wrote was inspired by God. Things that are recorded are divinely inspired by God. God spoke through David. Verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now we have David explaining that God had spoken to him. And the rock is a very familiar term throughout the Old Testament. When they would build a city, they would usually go to a high place, usually on a rock, and then they would build their fortress there. And a rock is solid and stability, and so that's another term they use for the Lord. And so he says, the God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is a light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. So David is saying, he's explaining what the Lord revealed to him. Now some translations, and there are some theologians who say that in verse 3 where it says, he who rules over man righteously and who rules in the fear of God, is referring to Jesus Christ. They say this is essentially a messianic prophecy. And I guess in a secondary way that could be true. But most translations refer this to the God of Israel telling David that for someone who rules, someone that I appoint as king, and if they rule justly, righteously, and in the fear or the respect of God, then it's going to be like a morning when the sun rises without clouds. And then it explains, when the tender grass springs up out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. So what is it like when a morning where there's no clouds and the sun comes up? Some of you are early risers. Some of you haven't seen the
son in the morning in years. Maybe some of you don't get a good view of a sunrise. But it was about, I guess, 3 weeks ago. Excuse me, I got up early enough to see the sunrise. It was so fantastic that I was trying to get my camera. I have a digital camera. And I got all ready and I put it up there and click. Nothing happened because the batteries were dead. That's always, here's a Kodak moment and the batteries are dead. So I'm trying to keep my cool. I'm going through the drawers and I'm grabbing batteries and I'm looking at, is it still there? Yeah, and I'm going through here and finally get it all together and I take a picture. And even then, it was fantastic. I have on my computer, under my pictures, I have a file just under sunsets. Because I see more sunsets than I do sunrises. But this case, it was a sunrise, and it was just awesome. Or do you know what it's like after the rain, and then the sun comes out? It's just, I don't know what it has to do with the ions in the air or whatever, but you know how clean and just how wonderful that is? That is the description that David is giving, that the Lord gave him of what it's like for someone who rules under the respect and the fear of the Lord, and justly and righteously. So far, so good, okay? Now, verse 5. I'm going to read it how my New American Standard Version has it first. It says, "Truly, is not my house so with God? For He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured, for all my salvation and all my desire. Will He not indeed make it grow?" Now that seems okay, but something is not right here. And some translations translate it this way, and I'm going to tell you which way I think is the right translation, because this is very important. I think it's the King James Version translates verse 5 this way. "Although my house is not so with God." Do you see the difference? One says, "Truly, is not my house so with God?" Question mark. Another one says, "Although my house is not so with God." One is in the affirmative and one is in the negative. And we have to start, first of all, with the first word that in my translation is translated truth, but it's the Hebrew word kai. Here it is right here. That's all it is. It's K-I-Y. And it's a particle. And a particle is used to express temporal or causal or objective relationship among clauses expressed or unexpressed. Now, I know you might be going to sleep on this, but I've got to explain why I'm going to take the negative side of this translation rather than the positive. For this word, kai, in the Hebrew, is sometimes translated indeed, sometimes because, sometimes it's translated that, when, or if. And all of these sound like they're fine. It can be translated all that way. And if you say indeed, or if you say that, or because, all those can be sounding like in the affirmative. But it is also translated sometimes as rather, except, or yet, or although. For instance, in Genesis 21:7, it's translated yet. Now, yet means would show a contrast. In Genesis 31:37, it's translated as though. And for instance, it says that you have fully pursued me, though you have not felt through all my goods. In other words, it's contrast. Genesis 39:6, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Genesis 48:14, it's translated although. Leviticus 21:14, it's translated rather. Now, all of these have a connotation of contrast rather than a more positive take on it. Is it hot in here? I'm the only one hot. Okay. I'm going to unbutton my coat then or something. All right. Now that I put everybody to sleep, I want you to understand the importance of this. So this is the way I think is the correct way it should be translated. Although my house is not so with God, yet He has made an everlasting covenant with me. You see how that goes now? And if your translation is different, you ought to write this in. And I'll tell you why this is so important. You got to get the gist of this. And I'm giving you this in a few minutes. I have notes, pages of notes, in the Hebrew grammar and so forth I could give you, but I'm going to spare you. I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg on this. But again, one more. The way it should read is, although my house is not so with God, yet He, instead of for, it's yet He has made an everlasting covenant with me. So what is happening here? David, in his last words, is saying that God spoke through me. And now he's speaking to us and telling us what God said to him. He said, if a ruler, if a leader is ruling justly and righteously, and he is respecting and fearing God, then his whole reign is going to be like a morning without clouds, beautiful sun coming out, and after the rain, just glorious, see? Was David's reign like that? Were there clouds in David's reign? You better believe it. How did it start? Well, it started out with David lusting after Bathsheba. He went and took her sexually, and then he tried to cover it up by having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, come into Jerusalem and stay with her. And Uriah wouldn't do it because he said it wouldn't be right to the rest of the men. So he went back to the troops on the front lines. And David said, okay, put him in battle and then withdraw. In other words, David murdered Uriah the Hittite. That's not a sunny day to start with. And the next thing you know, that his son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And David did nothing about it. He didn't execute Amnon for doing it. And then his next son, his favorite son, Absalom, thought, well, he couldn't abide that. Tamar was his full sister. He said, I'll take matters in my own hands. So Absalom murdered Amnon. And so what is David going to do now? And so you see all this travail going on in his reign? And so Absalom, the next thing you know, is fomenting a revolution against David. And it was successful. And it goes on and on and on. So how, by any stretch of the imagination, can you go to verse 5 and say, well, yes, David saying, my house is so. Isn't my house that way with the Lord? In other words, wasn't my reign like a clear morning with the sun coming? No, it wasn't like that at all. And that's why this is in the negative. The context demands that this is in the negative. Do you see that? And what we get out of this is what? God's grace. That's what all this is about. That's why I'm spending so much time on this, going through all this, so you can see in David's last words, these last words he's uttering, he is highlighting the grace of God. Now, verse 5 again. Although my house is not so with God, yet He made an everlasting covenant with me. Now, this everlasting covenant is what we know as the Davidic covenant, and this is referring to the unconditional covenant to David, that Messiah would come from David's genes. And that's why Jesus Christ is called the Son of David, because of this covenant that God made with David at that time. And so David is saying, even though my house wasn't that way, the Lord is faithful. And the Lord made this covenant and promise to David. You see, it didn't matter whether David's descendants were going to be obedient and reign the way they should. God unconditionally promised David that there will be one that comes from your line that will rule on the throne of David forever. And that's none other than Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow?
The answer to that is yes. God is going to be gracious to David. Verse 6. Now we get something else. It says, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. Now, if you're, I think it's the King James Version says the sons of Belial. And that's literally what it means. Belial means worthless. That's B-E-L-I-A-L. I've said from this pulpit that, for instance, Nahash was a S-O-B, a son of Belial. He was a worthless critter. And that's what he's... Now, David is... Verse 8 and... 6 and 7 is explaining those who would make a move against David's throne. Those who would... Like Adonijah. Those who would be contrary to this promise that was made to David, he's describing here. So he said, these sons of Belial are these worthless ones, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But then the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear. In other words, he's saying these people are going to be so ornery that you're going to have to root them out. They're not going to be tender. They're not going to be gentle. These ones who would be oppressors of David's line that would rule on the throne are going to have to be rooted out with implements, just showing sometimes violence is what is shown here. And they will become completely burned with fire in their place. In other words, God's going to deal with him. This burning is showing great condemnation and judgment from God upon him. Now that was the last words of David. And what is he doing? Again, he is highlighting the grace of God and how undeserving he was, and woe to anybody that would go against the Lord's anointed. And Solomon was the anointed one after David. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 2, verse 10. See, there's a lot more than just this one simple verse when you get it all in perspective. And David was such a... I'm not saying... Well, the favorite character in the Bible to me, and should be to you, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, David is... I don't know. I've got some favorites, but David's right there on the top. One of the top ones. He's just fantastic. Now we have David, his life coming to an end, and he was buried. Verse 11. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, it was firmly established. You can see what... David is such a conundrum to me, because he's so much like us. I don't know about you, but he's like me. Because you have an old sin nature, I assume he's like you also. Because there were times when David would steal your heart. You read some of the Psalms, and some people are moved to tears just in reading how beautiful David could express himself. And then there was times that he was just a rat. There were some times that he would be the worst of examples. I think about the time when he strolled into Gath, which was the capital of their enemies, of the Philistines. And David wasn't depending on the Lord then. He was depending on David. And he wasn't thinking too clearly. He had appropriated the sword of Goliath. Now, just think about that for a minute. The sword of Goliath was like any other sword. It was probably 2 or 3 times as big as any other sword. And David is running from Saul. And where does he go? He goes into the capital city of their enemy. And he's hauling around this huge sword. It's like a sign saying, guess who I am? You know, David killed Goliath. I assume you know that. And so they put him in prison. And David is still not depending on the Lord.
and he feigns insanity. He's slobbering all in his beard and he's acting like he's a nut. And the king said, oh, the Bible is so great. Y'all just need to read it sometime. The king, they bring David to him and he says, what are you bringing him here to me? Don't I have enough nuts already? Aren't there enough insane people around? Just get him out of here. Just, he's not worth killing. And David, and they take David out and throw him out of their country. And David, you don't get lower than that. There he is in the dust, and you're so low that your enemies don't even kill you. Your enemies don't even think you're worth killing. Now that's when one of the times when David was at his low. And then sometimes he would soar to the heights. And isn't that the way we are? Isn't there times that we even ourselves say, hey, I had a pretty good day. I did something right. I actually applied a little doctrine. I didn't go into those old wheel ruts. Doesn't it feel great? And then there's other times we see our darker side, our weaker side, and we're really down on ourselves. And this is the point I want to leave with you this morning, is this. God looks on you the same way He looked at David. He doesn't expect perfection. Only He is perfect. And David, even though he was down more than any other person nearly in Scripture, he also was higher. And we have that same ability. So when you are down in the dumps, when you're down on yourself, or it looks like everything is totally a mess, and you don't think that you're worth anyone loving, much less God, just remember, God always loves you. And you can get out of the dust and you can go all the way to the heights that David did. God prospered David probably more than anybody else. Look, we're looking at gold and silver in the tons. David had everything. He had fame. He had fortune. He had tremendous things that God had given him. And David was at his greatest when he was appreciating God for what He gave him and looking for God continually for strength and courage that God commands him to have. Oh, when you read the account of Goliath and David was standing before that big mouth giant, the battle is the Lord's. And all these battle-hardened soldiers of Israel were back there cowering and shaking in their boots, and David was standing out before Goliath. Goliath looked at him and says, what is this? A kid comes with me with sticks? Ha, ha, ha. I'll feed your head to the birds this evening. And he didn't know that he was pronouncing his own doom. Because David stood up and said, the battle is the Lord's. We can do the same thing. So I want you to get, this is the end of David's life. And he was ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David was phenomenal there at the end. And I wanted you to get the full flavor of it, that rather than just reading one verse. All that he had prepared for his son. And the gesture of love that he showed towards the Lord in building the Lord a permanent house instead of having a tent. And look how the Lord blessed him. Phenomenal. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so enriched and encouraged and warmed by the account of David. Your love endures. We're so thankful for your grace, and we are so absolutely confident that you are able to do the same thing with us. And we pray that we will remember these things, because we will be up and sometimes we'll be down. You are always the same. You always love us. You always want to prosper us and give us more than we can possibly imagine. And we thank you for it. And pray that we will meditate upon these things and let them have their way in our own lives. For we pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.